Welcome to Transforming Grace with Pastor Phil Layton of Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs. There has been much discussion and controversy about what the word day represents in Genesis 1. The theory of evolution requires limitless periods of time for life to appear and develop higher life forms. Does this requirement disprove biblical creationism? Is it really logical to believe that the world was created in only 6 days? For the answer, let's listen to Pastor Layton as he teaches from Genesis chapter 1.
If you wanted to ask, well, how could you make clear that there's normal days? One of the clearest ways to do that is to speak of the evening and morning cycle. All these 6 days are divided the way the Jews would divide them, by evening and by morning. This is called the Jewish nukthemeron, a night and day cycle. It's basically equivalent in their language to the modern phrase of 24 hours. And it's interesting here. This seems to follow the normal Jewish order of reckoning time, where the day began at nightfall. The grammar and syntax here is indicating the passage of time, a normal ordinal series, literal chronological days. There's a specific Hebrew verb for that type of sequential chronological action. It's used throughout Genesis 1, consistently marking each day with both evening and morning. Now, some have argued, if you look at chapter 2, that the seventh day never ended because it doesn't mention an evening for the seventh day. And so they would argue that this shows that the word day can refer to something that continues for thousands of years, since the word evening is not used about the seventh day, that it never ended. But you'll also notice the word morning is not used either. Are we to use that same logic and say the seventh day never began because there's no morning mentioned? There's actually a reason, I believe, why the seventh day is mentioned and has a different wording there. There's drawing attention to it. It's a special day. It's different than the others. And we'll talk more about the seventh day in a future message. But others have used Hebrews 4 to teach that the seventh day from Genesis is continued throughout all of human history. And so the day means a long period of time. Lord willing, we'll be able to look at that passage in Hebrews in that future message, more on the seventh day. But for now, the theological analogy of a Sabbath rest, which is described in Hebrews 4, is different than an Old Testament Sabbath day, which all the Jews knew that when you spoke of a Sabbath day, you're speaking of 24 hours, including evening and morning. To be precise, they followed it from Friday evening at 6 p.m. until Saturday, when daylight ended on Saturday. The Bible says here that God ceased from His creative work. Past tense, completed action. God ceased working on that day, although of course we believe that God continues to work, not in the work of creation, but in His providence. God is always working in His providence, upholding and sustaining the universe. One of the writers that I was reading says that because the seventh day doesn't mention evening and morning, he says that suggests that it's longer than a 24-hour day. He actually is damaging, I think, his own case, because if that's what he believes, then consistency would require him to view the first 6 days as 24-hour days because they mention morning and evening for each. Here's what one of the more careful scholars who leans towards these old earth views, he admits that the evening and morning references are a strong argument from context and give very strong persuasiveness to this view. But that's not all. N, night and day are defined and contrasted in the first day. Turn with me to Genesis 1 and verse 5, if you will. This is the first time we have the word day. And it says, God called, this is God speaking here, God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening and there was morning, one day. This is what God calls it. God calls it day. And then the contrast here is He's speaking of day and night. He's separating them. The word day is also used for a full day, which would include both the evening and morning time, as we use it in our language as well. It's interesting to me, as I looked this word up, virtually every Hebrew dictionary or lexicon in print gives Genesis 1 verse 5 as the classic or the best or the first example of the normal meaning of the word day, of 24 hours. Dictionary of Classical Hebrew, quote, daylight, as well as the end of the verse for a day of 24 hours. Or another dictionary uses this reference, day, about 24 hours, Genesis 1 verse 5. Or another lexicon says, quote, day of 24 hours in the sense of astronomical or calendar unit. Hebrew has no terminological distinction between the day as nighttime and day as a calendar unit. Or another one cites this verse as an example of meaning daylight as opposed to darkness. And also you can speak of the complete cycle, including both daytime and nighttime. Another one cites this verse as the first and foremost example of that primary meaning. And the most authoritative lexicon, Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, cites this verse as the primary meaning, day of 24 hours. And that by itself is a lot of evidence. All of the dictionaries say that. But more important than what man says is what God says. And verse 5 has what God says, what God calls a day. But let's, again, just assume for a moment the day-age theory. What they say is in Genesis 1, when you see that word day, it really means a geological age of millions or billions of years. Okay, let's just assume that and see how that holds up in this verse here. God called the light a geological age of millions of years, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening and there was morning, one geological age of millions of years. If that's what that word means, it's totally meaningless. It's a preposterous translation. It does not make sense. And I haven't seen any of those writers that hold those other views that answer this or even attempt to answer that point or deal with the text of verse 5 here. What they'll do is they'll talk about how in the first 3 days of creation there was no sun. And so they'll say, well, we know these couldn't be normal days or solar days because the sun didn't exist. And we've talked about that a little bit more. But the real problem with the timing of the sun's creation is not for the young earth creationist view, it's for those who would believe these days are long periods of time. This is what one of their own writers has admitted. The greatest difficulty for this view is that it puts the sun, moon, and stars on day 4. It puts those millions of years after the creation of plants and trees on day 3. Plants do not grow without sunlight, and there are many plants, day 3, which do not pollinate without birds or flying insects, which are created day 5. There are many birds on day 5 that live off creeping insects created on day 6. How could they live for millions of years without that? Moreover, how would the waters on the earth keep from freezing for millions of years without the sun? It's no problem to if you believe the days were normal days, but when you start putting long periods of time in there, you have enormous difficulties. Now, some people will ask, well, doesn't it say in Scripture that a day is like 1,000 years to God? It says that in Psalm 90 and I believe 2 Peter 3. Psalm 90 is poetry, and Psalm 90 is a passage that many of them will point to show that a day doesn't always mean 24 hours. But there's a difference between poetry and narrative, and there's clear markers. There's ways you can tell. In fact, in your Bible, those who translate the Bibles, most of them in the Psalms, you'll see that the formatting is totally different. They recognize marks of poetry like parallelism and figures of speech and the way the cadence and the sentence is structured. They know when there's a poem there compared to narrative. There's certain verb types. There's the use of the direct object. There's all these technical things. A certain type of verb that's used in Genesis 1 is the verb that is dominant in historical narrative. Over and over in Genesis 1, the verb type for historical, sequential, chronological order is used. And even scholarly old earth creationists like John Collins have pointed that out and agreed that that is true. There's computer studies that can easily demonstrate, based on these structural markers, where narrative is and where poetry is. And you can go through Exodus, and when you get to Exodus 15, where there's an actual poem, a song, it looks totally different in the way the language is structured. And then you go to Exodus 16, and it goes back to this pattern. These statistical studies show conclusively that Genesis 1 is narrative, historical narrative, not poetry, 99-something percentile. The strongest reasons, E in your outline, every time, and this, to my knowledge, has never been successfully disputed, every time there are numbers used with the word yom. The word yom is the Hebrew word for day. You've maybe heard Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Every time there are numerals linked up with the word day, it always means a normal day. There's no question that the word day, just like our English word day, when it's used other ways, it can mean different things. So the day of the Lord, or the day of wrath, or the day of visitation may not be referring to or limited to a specific day. It could be a period of end times, but we could speak of the day of Abraham Lincoln. And we don't mean one 24-hour period in Abraham Lincoln's life. We mean his time frame, his period. There's no question that language can be used that way. But when Scripture speaks of a particular number day, when it says the seventh day or the sixth day or the third day Christ rose from the dead, those always refer to a literal and normal day. In historical narratives, and this is a fact I think that all sides admit, the numeral adjective always limits the word yom to a 24-hour period. You could look at Numbers chapter 7, which has the same constructions here. It speaks of the first day, so-and-so did this, and they offered, and the second day, and it goes through the seventh day. Very exactly same wording as in Genesis 2. So there's no question that the word can be used differently without numbers, like in Genesis 2, verse 4, and Genesis 2, and verse 17. In other places, it uses the word bayom. It has another form of that that can mean when, or it can mean a period of time, but when yom, when the word for day has numbers associated with it, like first or second or third or seventh, it indicates normal days, and no one has ever demonstrated an example anywhere else in the Bible or even in extra-biblical Hebrew literature that I know of any exception to that rule. But there's more. S. Seasons and years in Genesis 1, longer literal time frames like years, seasons and years are contrasted with days. Look down with me at verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." And then he goes on in verse 16 to say, "God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night." So whatever day he's talking about here is being governed by the sun, the greater light. And notice in verse 14, there's multiple things mentioned here, separating the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Everyone knows that those words seasons and years and those other words in there, those are literal time frames. No one argues that those are figurative. Day is compared with those. It's contrasted with nighttime. It's set in with the longest and the shortest day, and year would be the longest periods of time measured by the heavenly bodies, measured by, as we know, the orbit of the earth around the sun. But let's just assume again, for the sake of argument, the day-age theory, that the word day in Genesis 1 refers to this long age of millions of years. Just look at verse 14, see if that works when we read this. "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the ages of millions of years from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for ages of millions of years and years." It's nonsense. There's no way that can make sense. Or in verse 16, "the greater light to govern the ages of millions of years and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also." There were a lot of, and I don't want to get too technical with this, but there were a lot of phrases and expressions in the Hebrew language that did express long periods of time. You could say a phrase for once upon a time. There was another phrase for a distant moment in the past. There was another phrase for duration or period or sometime, after some time, after the course of some days. Many of these phrases are used in Genesis, later on in Genesis. Another phrase for many days, a long time. Another phrase, a different phrase for endless time or a distant past or the days of old. There's a Hebrew word, olam, which can describe something that happened a long time ago. Events or conditions at a definite point in the past, long time, long duration, antiquity. Another word means generation or period. That's actually what the word means, and it would have been ideal to express multiple stages or ages of history if that's what God intended. Another word, kedem, means old or of ancient time, or the word eight could refer to a long time, making it more ambiguous. The point is that none of these expressions, all of them which do refer to long periods of time and can refer to that, were used in Genesis 1, although Moses, by divine inspiration, Moses uses all of those phrases, many of them later in Genesis, but he, by divine inspiration, uses specific Hebrew wording that can only refer to normal days and that nowhere elsewhere refers to a long period of time. That to me is hard to answer. I, in your outline, interpretation of Scripture as a whole supports a literal Genesis 1. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Do we have any hint or any indication what Jesus might have believed about creation? Mark chapter 10, we have some Pharisees coming up to Jesus, testing him and asking him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. We'll actually go through this later when we talk about marriage in Genesis 2. But picking up in verse 5, Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation," this is Mark 10, verse 6, "from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." And he goes on to say, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." This was God's original design. And it says there, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Most, or a large number of Christians would believe it was actually at the very end, after billions and billions of years after creation started, that's when God made Adam and Eve. But this clearly says that it was at the beginning week, the beginning of creation. Scripture uses that word, and there's studies that demonstrate this, that word creation referring to that beginning week of the universe. This is a text, an argument I haven't seen addressed enough. In fact, the best book I've read on the biblical case for the old earth nowhere even mentions Mark 10, verse 6, what Jesus believed or what his view of the beginning of creation was. There's a writer who I love greatly, James Boyce. He's a wonderful, godly man, and he spends about 80 pages discussing all these different views and leans towards some of the old earth views, but he never even mentions Mark chapter 10, verse 6. And what bothered me is he never even mentioned the in his chapter, in his conclusion, the Ten Commandments and how what God says there fit with his view. And I would say there's many godly men, there's many wonderful scholars who take different views than I do, men who I respect greatly, men whose dress shoes I am unworthy to untie. I just think on this point they haven't adequately and satisfactorily answered some of the key biblical arguments. So unless someone can biblically convince me otherwise, a literal recent Genesis 1 creation is my story, and I'm sticking to it. All right. Last one is, scientific theories have not disproven biblical creation. And this is, we don't need to spend a lot of time here, but science cannot disprove Genesis 1. Science was not there in the beginning. Origins, science is outside of what they can prove or disprove. But there is no question that many of the theories are in conflict with how the Bible presents how the world began. There's no question about that. We've seen that. Just to give you another example, in Genesis 3, verse 18, if you want to turn there, you actually know the verse. It's where God, after man sinned, says that thorns and thistles would now come and would curse the earth, would make toil difficult. But the fossil record that they have has found thorns in layers that they date 400 million years before man existed. So what are you going to do when there's a conflict like that? The Bible says that thorns came as a result of man's sin, and science says that it was 400 million years before man existed. Does that disprove the Bible? No. Do we need to modify the Bible? Maybe we need to modify some of the assumptions of geology and consider that maybe after Genesis 3, there was Genesis 6 and 8, where there was this worldwide flood which had a dramatic impact and may have laid down most of the fossil layers. What do we do when Romans 5 and 8 clearly teach that death came through sin and that all creation is cursed and groaning because of sin and our fallen world is the result of man's sin? What do we do when everyone else says that there were millions and millions of years of death and decay and disease before man even existed, before man came on the scene? This is what E.J. Young asks. He's a well-respected scholar now with the Lord from Westminster Seminary. He asks, why is it whenever science and the Bible are in conflict, it is always the Bible, in one way or another, that we say must give away? We are not told that science, the theories here, should correct its answers in light of Scripture. Always it seems to be the other way around. Yet this is really surprising, for the answers which scientists have provided have frequently changed with the passing of time. It says the authoritative answers of scientists in the pre-Copernican period are no longer acceptable, nor are many of the opinions of 25 years ago. And we've seen that very true in our day. If we're modifying Scripture to keep in touch with those theories, we're going to need to keep modifying it and keep modifying it, because those things are always changing. Let me give you an example. The book of Jonah says that man was swallowed by a fish, and they lived in the belly of that fish for 3 days, and then he came back alive and lived the rest of his life. Science, those same scientists would tell us there is no way that can happen. You can't have a guy be swallowed by a fish and live in there for 3 days. So what do we do? Do we say, well, maybe 3 days doesn't mean 3 days. Maybe it was just 3 minutes. You know, probably someone could survive 3 minutes in a fish. No, the Bible says Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days. Because that conflicts with science, are we just going to throw out Genesis 1? Are we going to give it some figurative or spiritual meaning? When Christians say we shouldn't interpret Genesis 1 literally because of supposed conflicts with science, what about Jonah 1? Does it matter whether we interpret that literally? I think it does if you believe Jesus is God who cannot lie, because Jesus said, just as Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days, I will also be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and will rise again on the third day. Was Jesus mistaken? Was Jesus misleading those people, making an analogy of something that wasn't a historical fact? You know, it's not only Jonah 1 that modern science would be in conflict with, it's Matthew 1 too. A virgin birth, parthenogenesis, conception without a sperm and an egg, you can't even do that in a test tube. Are we going to take our cue from secular science and say, because they say that's impossible, in light of modern rediscoveries, we need to reinterpret Matthew 1 and say, maybe, I know it says she was a virgin, but maybe that just means, not the literal meaning of virgin, maybe it just means she was this pure young lady that the Lord chose to use. No, only liberals do that. Evangelicals do not let science trump Jonah 1. They do not let science trump Matthew 1. I'm afraid that so many are willing to give up on Genesis 1. I don't think that's consistent. And where does that stop? Does Genesis 2 become literal history or Genesis 3? What happens if Adam and Eve were not literal people and you have all these New Testament doctrines that are built upon Adam and Eve being created? In fact, even the order of Adam being created first and then Eve out of the side. No scientist would believe that that's how mankind came into being. Here's the fundamental issue, and many of our brethren who take these other views freely admit how their elevation of science affects their interpretations. This one guy said that the facts of nature may be likened to a 67th book of the Bible. To me, that's a fundamental issue where the facts that many take as their starting point, as their new book to add on at the end of Revelation, are really theories rather than empirically driven truth. Even within the secular scientific community, as we said, those ideas are always changing from decade to decade, and none of the Christian positions harmonize neatly with the agreement of atheistic scientists. You know, the order of cosmology, the order of how everything and all the creatures developed is different from what the Bible says. But none of those sciences and branches of science can disprove what the Bible says about origins. And more important than proving something, because I believe it by faith, more important is God's Word as our sole authority. That's more of my concern. And there is growing evidence that supports what the Bible says. But apart from imperfect hypothesis interpreted by imperfect people analyzing imperfect evidence, I want to stand firm on the Word of God. I believe the Reformation motto, sola scriptura, still applies. And I have to ask the question, is that really what's driving modern interpretations of Genesis? Is it Scripture alone, or is it something else? The fact that these views were not held by many, if any, throughout all of Christian history up until the 19th century, these great old earth views and framework hypotheses and all these things, that raises a legitimate question. Is it Scripture alone? Or do we still believe Scripture alone? Or is it secular intimidation that drives the way many of us think? Some who have good scholars who have been sympathetic to those old earth views, such as Dabney and Hodge and other great men, are honest enough to admit that the interpretation, quote, of geological day ages is exegetically doubtful, if not impossible, based on the text of Scripture. At least they're honest enough to admit that. If we believe that sola scriptura applies to both ends of the Bible, I, for one, at least think the Bible is clear. My goal is not to insult or impugn the motives of those who take different views of Genesis 1. Many of these, as I said, are godly men who I respect greatly. And I'm sure they think they are protecting God's truth rather than undermining it. But I do hope we can be consistent in how we approach this book. I hope I have brought some clarity, but I hope I've also done it in the spirit of charity among brothers and sisters in Christ. But where God is clear, where God has spoken, and it's hard to imagine He could be more clear in communicating that, we must speak the truth in love, not avoid contending for the truth for the sake of some how some would define love. The Bible does not bow to secular thinking. All must bow to the Bible. I would say let us humbly respect God's Word in its original intent to the original recipients and demonstrate to a watching world our complete trust in the accuracy of this book from cover to cover. May sola scriptura lead to soli Deo gloria. To God be the glory.
In our hectic, fast-paced, frenetic lifestyle, we seem to have forgotten the benefit of rest. We live in a restless world. Next week, Pastor Layton explores the example of rest God gave in Genesis, the purpose of rest, and its deep significance for mankind. You can listen to today's message in its entirety or read the text online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org. Gold Country Baptist Church is located 30 miles east of Sacramento, right off Highway 50 in Shingle Springs, California. Our Sunday worship services are 8:15 and 11 a.m. with Sunday school available for all ages at 9:45 and an evening service at 6 p.m. Feel free to call us at 530-677-4122. That's 530-677-4122, or visit us online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org for more information about our church.